In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, Amen. The Father Rector, your fathers, your seminarians, your friends. Today, on the eve of Passiontide, the 2 weeks commemorating our Lord's Passion and finally his resurrection from the dead, a classic day for the Church, the Catholic Church, to ordain. And today, minor orders. There are no subdeacons being ordained today, but there are about 11 each of the minor orders 1 and 2, and then the minor orders 1 and 3. Steps, of course, towards the priesthood. And Archbishop Lefebvre always used to say, or used to tell us, how when he was in the seminary, he and his fellow seminarians would always look forward to every ordination which took them one step closer, or 2 steps closer, towards the priesthood and towards being able to offer the sacrifice of the Mass.
Today, vocations are not numerous, and they're not, in the foreseeable future, likely to become more numerous. It's a great good fortune if we have today, I think over 20 young men wishing to move forwards towards the priesthood. Again, Archbishop Lefebvre used to say, and this was several years ago, 30 years ago, each vocation is a miracle. This was in the 1970s and 1980s, and the world has moved on quite a lot since the 1970s and 1980s. The world is no longer the world in which the Archbishop founded the society. Inspired by God, he founded the society in a way that would still correspond to the needs of today, foreseeably until the Church comes to its senses, until the official structures of the Church return to the fullness of the faith, the fullness and the clarity of truth. Until that day, the society must hold the course set by the Archbishop, with small houses, with small groups of priests, 2 or 3, preferably better 3 than 2, scattered, in fact, all over the world, a very small number, but sustaining the life of the faith in souls still capable of it. And if one were to doubt whether the society was still fulfilling its function, one would only need to ask some of these souls for whom the society is an absolute lifeline for their spiritual life, for the life of their souls, for their hope for their children. There's so little else to which they can hold. There aren't many souls that see that, but the souls that do see it are very precious. And they are in a way, the lifeline of the Church. None of us is saying that the future of the Church depends only upon the society. God forbid we should say such a thing. But the society is sustaining in the true faith a number of souls who, with the give and take of those that join them and those that will leave them, between now and whenever the Lord God rescues his official Church, the society is sustaining a very precious remnant. The society is maintaining a very precious, sustaining and maintaining a very precious remnant. So, dear seminarians, you have a precious role to fulfill. Only God knows, of course, if you will be, make it all the way to the priesthood. That's in God's hands. It may or may not be His will. But in any case, it's already extremely noble and courageous of you to be offering yourselves for His service. Because the true priesthood is more and more clearly the only real opposition. It's the heart of the opposition. It's the end stop. It's the end stop. As a famous American president said, the buck stops here. It was a little note he left on it, put on his desk. Well, that's the president of the United States is not somebody attempting to save souls, but the saving of the souls, the buck of the saving of souls stops obviously with the Catholic priesthood. And much else, the end stop is the Catholic priest. If the Catholic priest, who is the salt of the earth and the light of the world, if he gives way, then there's complete corruption without salt and complete darkness without light. So it's a very, very necessary function. And however small the numbers are, it's not a question of numbers. It's obviously not the first time in the history of the people of God that the Lord God has allowed the large number to drop by the wayside, and the light of his true religion was kept alight by a small remnant. So it's happening again today. Again, the society is not the beginning and end of that remnant. Far from it. There are many souls keeping the faith outside of the society. But the society is obviously playing a central role, a central part in the sustaining of that remnant. Dear seminarians, the world is getting more difficult. I know somebody who's been saying that for the last 30 years, and when he said it about 5 years ago, there was a French priest who said to him, but you were saying that 20 years ago, that disaster was coming, and the disaster had still 5 years ago not yet come. Well, it's yet coming. It's still to come. As Hamlet says, if it is not yet, yet it will come. Then, what are you going to need between now and then? Between now and through the disaster and through until the Lord God rescues His church. And then even beyond, if the Lord God asks you or me, you are much more likely to take part in that rescuing of the church. When rescuing of the mainstream church, which we can't help much for the moment. Or not directly, not apparently. What does the Lord God need of you? Need of us. Beware of a Protestant understanding of supernatural grace. Luther imagined God's forgiveness like a lid upon a sewer. The sewer remained a sewer. There was just an elegant lid put over the top. God's grace was like the lid, and nature, uncleansable nature, was the sewer continuing to run underneath the lid. Between the lid and the sewer, no connection except that the lid covers the sewer and prevents us from seeing the sewer. Perhaps also for the moment from smelling it. The Catholic conception of grace is quite different. Grace, as Catholic theology teaches, seizes the essence of the soul, not just its faculties even, but the very essence of the soul. And from the essence it works into the faculties which are planted in that essence, which are rooted, subjected in that essence of the soul. Grace is for nature, and nature is for grace. Alitz et aliter et aliter, in two completely different ways. There is a total difference between the order of grace and the order of nature. There is nothing that nature can do by itself in any way to pull down anything of sanctifying grace. Sanctifying grace, supernatural faith, supernatural hope, supernatural charity, and the other supernatural virtues are all of them a pure gift of God, which is why we ask for God to increase our faith or to increase our charity or our hope. Only God can increase them. We can't increase them by ourselves. We can dispose ourselves to be better ready to receive them, although even that can be a gift of God. In other words, there is a complete and total distance, an infinite distance, between nature, which is ourselves, creatures on this earth, and sanctifying grace and the theological virtues, which are gifts of God from way above, like especially sanctifying grace, like a participation in the divine nature itself, a created participation in the divine nature itself. Then there is and nature cannot in any way bring down grace, yet nature is for grace and grace is for nature. God doesn't give grace to animals or to plants. He doesn't give it to the sticks and the stones. He has given it to a number of the angels, of course, but outside of the angels, only to human beings. Only human beings are capable of sanctifying grace. And what is it that receives sanctifying grace? It's human nature. So grace, human nature is for grace and grace is for nature. Grace is to be implanted in that nature. It's not to be stuck like a lid on top. It's to go right into the heart of that nature, right into the very essence of that nature, into the essence of the soul. And so grace is designed for nature by God. God made nature. He didn't make sin, but he made nature and he makes grace, and the two are meant for one another. Nature is meant for grace, because if nature comes to the moment of death without sanctifying grace, it will fall into hell. God did not make us to fall into hell. It's we ourselves who choose to fall into hell if we fall there. But grace is what human nature absolutely needs if it's not going to fall into hell at the moment of death. Therefore, nature is for grace, because God created us to save our souls by freely cooperating with his grace. Therefore, nature is for grace and grace is for nature. Grace is not aside from nature. It's not just above nature. By itself, it's infinitely above nature, but it's made to come down into the very essence of our nature. The famous saying is that grace does not take away nature. Gratia non tollit naturam. And the problem today, the huge problem today, is that the devil has like carried off grace. He's with Vatican II, a large part of the Catholic Church gave up the protection, promotion, defense of grace, the understanding of sanctifying grace. The leading theologians of that accursed council pretended that grace belongs to nature, which is absolutely untrue. Nature has no claim at all. Although nature is capable of grace and nature is for grace, it has no claim at all upon grace, which is always a pure gift. But the theologians of that council blurred the difference between the two in order to pretend that we human beings are pleasing to God even without God's sanctifying grace, which is absolutely not true. They fell into grave error. And so, ever since that council, the mainstream church is no longer the light of the world nor the salt of the earth. And the world has grown very corrupt, has grown correspondingly corrupt and correspondingly dark. But human nature has not changed. And it's still in absolute need of grace. And it's still not taken away by grace. It's restored, healed, elevated by grace. The temptation is to see the whole supernatural mechanism as some kind of beautiful thing for Sunday morning and Sunday, or for church and the church. The world, the church has got nothing to say in the world. There's a division between the world and the church. There's a division between Monday to Saturday and Sunday. There's a division between what happens in the seminary and what's going on in real life in the outside world. And the two have got nothing to do with one another. Grave error. And it would lead to the servants of God eventually feeling that they have nothing to give to this world. They have nothing to do in this world except to sort of shut themselves off into their nice little supernatural world in which they enjoy sanctifying grace and sanctifying grace enjoys them, a completely artificial understanding, a completely wrong understanding of how grace works or how grace is meant to work. When grace seizes hold of St. Paul, or when grace seizes hold of Saul of Tarsus, he rips through the Mediterranean world, exposing himself to all kinds of hardships and suffering. And it's the hardships and suffering of which he is proudest, because it's the surest badge that he's a servant of God. How many of you, dear seminarians, see or imagine hardship and suffering as the surest badge of your being on the right path to serving God? Oh, surely God doesn't bring me to the seminary in order to suffer. I'm being a good boy. Why should I suffer? Well, think again. There is for all of us, foreseeably for all of us, a great deal of suffering coming down the pike. St. Paul says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. The blood of our Lord Jesus Christ is still the Mass celebrated, much less than it used to be before the Council, much less, numerically much less than it was before the Council, many, many fewer Masses, valid Masses. Correspondingly, and there's much, much more sin. There's a tremendous imbalance today between the amount of sin and the amount of blood being shed. Because in large parts of the world, although there's a good deal of violence in many parts, there are many other parts in which there is still an apparent peace. But it's a peace of disorder, a peace of alienation from God. Not the tranquility of order, as St. Augustine defines true peace. And therefore, this disordered and out of balance world in which there is no proportion between the amount of sins being committed and the amount of blood being shed, this situation calls for an immense shedding of blood. A third world war is completely foreseeable. None of us knows if, how, or when it breaks out. But we all of us know the situation in the Middle East, which is highly unstable and highly threatened. And from there, as people say, men, when they start a war, they know what they think and mean when they start a war, but they have no idea how the war is going to end. And if people today, those who would start a war today, they would think they knew what they were doing, they would think they had it under control, they would think they knew where it would stop, they would certainly know where they wanted it to stop, but whether it would stop there is quite another question. When one thinks of the amount of sin today. So, dear young seminarians, this sinful world is corrupting human nature. The devil, if in a way having carried off grace with Vatican II, he now attacks nature. He is very much today attacking nature. This human nature. There is a healthy human nature and there's an unhealthy human nature. Nature has a certain structure, and respecting that structure gives it good health, and disrespecting that structure will put the nature in ill health. Nature today is becoming more and more unhealthy, less and less strong, more and more weak. It's extremely grave. And all of those teachers in institutions of learning or education or schools who have eyes to see, all of them observe that the state, that nature, the nature, the health, the nature with which the young people are arriving at these institutions one year after another, these years, the nature is less and less healthy year by year. And this is what grace must graft into. It's still into this weakened and fragile and debilitated nature that grace must penetrate and work. And grace will still not take away nature. Grace will rebuild nature. But it won't take it away. Grace fights sin. Grace and sin are absolutely exclusive of one another. But grace and nature are made for one another. And therefore, one needs, and you must learn, dear seminarians, a clear idea of that nature which we still have as coming from the hands of God when God created Adam and Eve. Original sin and personal sin and generations, millennia of sin have definitely brought that nature a long way down from the strength and glory it still had with Adam and Eve, especially before they fell. Original sin has progressively weakened human nature. But still, if there weren't a nature underneath which God gave us and which comes from God, there would be nothing to be the subject, the upholder, the container, either of grace or of sin. And so nature is not necessarily sinful, again, like Luther thought, like the Protestants thought. There is a healthiness of nature. We are very weakened by original sin. We are all of us sinners. We all of us Catholics know that. But at the same time, there is a nature there beyond and beneath the sin which grace will restore and rebuild. Today, that nature is a human nature. And human beings today are steadily more inhuman. It has much to do, recent years, it has much to do with, let's say, electronics, by which people have their nature live, not in the real world for which that nature is made, but in a virtual world, in a fantasy world, in a world of unreality, to a greater or lesser degree. Electronics, like fire and water, are a great servant, but they're not a good master. And a human being needs a grasp of his own nature and a grasp of the moral law, which is the instruction manual for that nature, the natural law. He needs a grasp of this in order not to be swept away by electronics. Where does he learn that today? What schools, what colleges, what universities teach the natural law, the moral law, the knowledge, the self-knowledge of human nature? None of them teach it. Practically none of them teach it anymore. That old-fashioned education has been replaced by a largely materialistic education. Physics, chemistry, technology, computers, science, engineering, all of these material things which are no education at all for the heart or soul or mind or for human nature. They're simply mechanics. The mechanics of matter, which are trivial compared with the moral law. But who still believes in an unchanging moral law, which is above us and which we can't change and which is always there and which does not change, given by a lawmaker? As the lawmaker, as nobody wants to believe any longer any lawmaker, why do they believe in a law? They want to believe in liberty. This liberty has appallingly weakened human nature. This adoration of liberty. It's making human beings, it's making them inhuman. No sense of sin, no sense of who my neighbor really is. How can I love my neighbor if I have no idea of who he really is? If I think he's just a toy for pleasure, for his own pleasure or for mine? How can I possibly love that neighbor in any real sense? Human beings are inhuman. It's not the fault of the machines, but let's say the machines are very much an instrument, serve as an instrument of this weakening of human nature, which would suggest that I at least think about the effect of machines and electronics, and that I think hard enough and long enough in order to become their master and no longer their servant. A priest needs, his nature needs firstly then to be human, and the human nature of a priest needs also to be virile. A priest is a man. And it's typical of today that the women would think of being priests, that they would dream of being priests, and that there are even men that would encourage them to make themselves priests. A priest is to be a man. A priest is to lead. A priest is to stand firm. A priest needs these masculine qualities. The church needs the feminine qualities, but not in the church's priesthood. The church absolutely needs the feminine qualities, of course, just to think for one moment of how essential to the Catholic Church is the Mother of God and how essential she was to the Incarnation, not only to give our Lord life, but to stay with him especially through the moment of his death. And it needed a woman to stand at the foot of the cross. It needed his mother at the foot of the cross to give him the strength to go through with the redemption. It took a mother. And it took a mother ready to suffer, not a mother who would refuse to suffer, not a mother who would consider that, given the equality of the humans, the total equality of the sexes, why shouldn't the man suffer just as much as I do? Why should I suffer more than the man does? Why should I have to go through this? A priest must be a man. And so, dear seminarians, think hard about what it means to be a man. Think. Use your mind. It's the prerogative of men to use their minds and correspondingly to lead their womenfolk. It's the prerogative of women to use their hearts. And as heart and head complement with one another, with an absolute necessity on both sides in a human being, so in life. Men and women are designed to complement one another, not by some kind of democratic equality, as though they are as interchangeable as the two wheels, as wheels on a motor car. This is a craziness being deliberately pushed by the enemies of God who are controlling society today. I was in an airport yesterday. You observe it all the time. And the woman is the stronger character than the man. The man is nice. He's sweet. He's gentle. He's a dish rag. There he is with a boy and a girl. And you can see the girl, 6 years old, developing the strength. And the boy, the little boy of eight, being pushed around by his sister. Disaster. Disaster. And universal. Why? Because the men are not thinking. The men are not using their reason. The men are not, the men have nothing to uphold them. And they fall lower than the women, which is why the women take over. Because the women the women will not lose what they have by their heart in the same way as men can lose what they have by their head. It's enough to put a foolish philosophy and foolish ideas into a man's head, and he will fall well below a woman. And he will behave like a woman by what he feels, by what he feels like, by what, oh, I don't like this, oh, I don't like that. Well, think, dear seminarians, of the centurion in the gospel, who our Lord very much admired, a pagan. Please, a pagan, but with those Roman virtues. and the Roman virtues, we're all of us Roman Catholics, because Rome provided that nature, nationally and internationally, all around the Mediterranean, with which grace could work. Rome provided the cradle of the Catholic Church, and we've been all of us Roman Catholics ever since. The centurion who said to our Lord, Lord, I am a man in authority too. I understand how authority works. It's enough for you to say a word and that's it. I have people underneath me and I say go and he goes. That's how Rome used to work. And that's manly. By command, by authority, by reasoning. And the women followed. The women accompanied and followed. And this classic example today of the distortion and corruption of nature. Women who no longer know what it is to be a woman, who are not admired for being true women, and therefore who want to be what is admired, which is to be some kind of monster. And the men who have no idea what they need to, what they should, what, how they should encourage and how they should lead their womenfolk. Russian proverb. Some of you have heard this one before, surely. As the stake or the stick to the tomato plant, so the man to the woman. The man is meant to stand straight and not to move and to stand upright. And the tomato plant will climb around him. All the fruit, all the beauty, all the tenderness is with the plant. But the plant needs that stick. And if it hasn't got a stick, if the man turns himself into a tomato plant as well, the two of them are going to be crawling in the mud, wrapping themselves around one another in the mud. Seminarians, you need to be sticks. You're going to need to be sticks. Think about that centurion. Meditate on that centurion. Much admired by our Lord himself. The centurion says, Lord, I understand how authority works. You don't need to come to my house. It's enough for you to say a word. It will be done. You are a man of authority. Just say a word and that will be it. Faith. But faith, a faith grafting onto an upright nature, a nature understanding that there are higher and lower, and that the centurion is in front of something very much higher, and that just a word from this, who he is, and what he says will happen. That was a manliness. The Romans were manly. Americans have been manly. The United States, Americans of the United States, they have been manly. There has been a manliness. There still is. But of course it's in American football. American football is obviously a manly sport. There's no question about that. But manliness on the sports field is not where manliness is most important. And you seminarians are going to need more manliness than the football players. Because you're going into a struggle and a fight which is far more than just 90 minutes on a football field or whatever it is, 60 minutes, 90 minutes. You're going into a lifelong fight for the salvation of souls and you're going up against the devil. The Lord God deliberately allows the devil to, with all his abilities and capacities, to be our enemy because it makes the salvation of souls difficult because the devil is a fallen angel. He's extremely intelligent and able, but he has an angelic nature and his minions too. But those who win the crown, those who gain the crown in the fight for the salvation of their souls over the souls of others will have a magnificent reward, a correspondingly magnificent reward. The Lord God could obviously, it's obvious, he could have given us a much less dangerous devil to work with or have to fight against. How God has chosen it is the best. What God has done is the best. And this is how he's chosen it. And so, dear seminarians, you're going into a first-class fight. And you're going to need to go into it not only with supernatural devotion, with the state of grace. You're going to need to go into it with a human, not inhuman, and manly, not womanly nature, restored and strengthened by that grace, but restored in its own domain, not just like a lid stuck on top, but like a gang of workers who go right down into the sewer and clean it out completely from one end to the other. Imagine that. Imagine grace doing that to your life and to your soul. That is what grace should be doing. And if you and I should come out of it quite different and yet the same. Between Saul of Tarsus and St. Paul, there's not a complete break. A lot of the human qualities, that perseverance, that ferocity with which he pursued and persecuted the Christians before he converted, that those very qualities transformed by grace, but the same qualities transformed, made him the doctor of the nations, one of the two princes of the apostles. Then seminarians, don't think only of supernatural, of sweet devotions. Sweet devotions have their place. But think rather of, think as well of our Lord on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? There's much blood coming down the pike, and there's also going to be much suffering coming down the pike. I don't know how, I don't know when, I don't know where. But the way things are as they are today cannot last. It must break up. It will break up. It's been said, nature is being flouted. People are living in a great fantasy. The whole world, almost the whole world today, is living in a great fantasy. A fantasy that God does not exist, or if he does exist, he doesn't matter. We men are king. We can do as we like. We will arrange the universe how we like. And this is a defiance of nature, not only of grace, it's not only a defiance of God. This governing by exploitation of the concupiscence of the eyes and the concupiscence of the flesh and pride of life, this use of sin in order to run the world cannot continue. It's intrinsically unstable. It will yet advance until it cracks and breaks. So, dear seminarians, you have a very interesting few years, several years, tens of years ahead of you. You will be in the seminary for as long as God wishes. I wish you most certainly to reach the priesthood. In the meantime, all of us will pray for you as you receive today minor orders, and all of us will pray, in particular to the Mother of God, for your manliness, your humanness, and your manliness, and your state of grace. The Mother of God is a woman, but a true woman will make men out of men. A false woman will make women out of men. Weak and soft and silly. A true woman will bring out the man in men, the manliness in men, and that's what the Mother of God does. It may seem surprising, but it isn't. Stop and think, and it isn't surprising. She will make true women of women, and she will make true men of men. Have, of course, dear seminarians, always a great devotion to the Mother of God, and pray for her to direct. I'm not trying to lay down what the Mother of God should do, but it's certain you may pray that she strengthen your humanness and your manliness. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.